If you plan to buy one item commemorating the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, I highly recommend the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for October. It's titled The Reformation. You'll want to display this richly illustrated book on your coffee table, in your church library, or anywhere you can easily flip through this informative and beautiful book. The Reformation is written by regular guest Dr. Cameron McKenzie. Learn more about The Reformation at issuesetc.org or call Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. The story of the Reformation may begin, more or less, with Martin Luther there in Wittenberg, Germany, but it certainly doesn't end there. And the story, well, for the Lutherans, goes on and it follows a certain course, but there are other streams of the Reformation. Some of them begin almost as early as Martin Luther. They begin, in some ways, almost independent of Luther and the German Reformation. Some of them pick up other places as well. One of those streams that begins, well, almost as early and in some ways independent of the German Reformation is that of Ulrich Zwingli. Now, we usually think of Zwingli as Reformed, capital R, Reformed. Is that different from what we've been talking about, the Reformation, in terms of the Lutheran Reformation? Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. live on this Wednesday afternoon, October the 18th. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. It'll be part four of our nine-part series on the Reformation today, the Reformation according to the Reformed. We'll talk a lot about Ulrich Zwingli. If you don't know that name, you will by the end of the hour. Then in hour two of Issues Etc., we'll talk Luke the Evangelist, remembered on this day by the Church. Dr. Arthur Just, author of the two-volume Concordia Commentary on Luke, will be our guest. Joining us for part four of our nine-part series on the Reformation according to the Reformed, talking primarily about Ulrich Zwingli and the other Reformed, Dr. Cameron McKenzie. He's professor and chairman of the Department of Historical Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and author of the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for October, The Reformation. Dr. McKenzie, welcome back.
Well, Todd, glad to be back. Thanks for having me again.
Dr. McKenzie, we're going to be using a term here in the course of this part of our series that sounds like the Reformation, but it needs to be distinguished from the Reformation we've been talking about so far, and that is the term Reformed. Define that for us.
In terms of history of the 16th century, the Protestant movement is divided into different factions. The first we're going to call Lutheran, because Luther is its progenitor, chief theologian. But there are others who did not follow Luther in every respect. And for reasons that I don't know, these others came to be called Reformed. Today in America, some of the denominations that trace their theological origins back to the Reformed of the 16th century would be churches like the Reformed Church in America or the Christian Reformed, but also the Presbyterian churches and the Congregationalist churches, the United Church of Christ. These form a distinct family of Christian denominations. Their theological leaders in the 16th century were people like Huldrych Zwingli or John Calvin, and they were the official religion that was adopted in places like parts of Switzerland, parts of Germany, the Netherlands, Scotland. So they form, as I say, a special family. It's kind of an oddity that coming out of the Reformation, you get one faction that's known as Reformed, but that's the way it is. And so those are the Reformed.
We're going to be kind of focusing on the Swiss version of this and Ulrich Zwingli. Was this also under the umbrella of the Holy Roman Empire?
Kind of. Yeah. The Holy Roman Empire still had claims to Switzerland and the Netherlands, parts of northern Italy. But those parts that I've just mentioned, the hold was much more tenuous than it was on some of the places that we've been talking about in connection with Germany. In fact, what had happened in Switzerland is that a couple of centuries earlier in the Middle Ages, the Swiss had rebelled against their feudal overlords, and their feudal overlords were the Habsburgs, that feudal dynasty. And that was not when the Habsburgs were emperors. It was when the Habsburgs were simply the local nobility in that part of Europe, Switzerland, Austria, Tyrol, Styria, a whole bunch of territories there. And the Swiss had pretty much been able to become independent of the Habsburgs. But then the Habsburgs become the emperors in the 15th century. And so that adds another dimension to this, whereby then the Swiss desire to be independent of the Habsburgs becomes then the Swiss desire to become independent of the empire. So they really weren't independent legally, but practically, in a lot of respects, they were. So their connection with imperial institutions was much weaker than would have been true, say, of Leipzig or Wittenberg or some of the Nuremberg, another one of those cities in today's Germany.
Introduce us to Ulrich Zwingli.
Well, Ulrich Zwingli was a Swiss. He was born in just a little town not too far from Zurich, where his family were locally important, but it's just a really small place, so he was not an important, big important family in Swiss territories. He had some relatives who were important in the church, and so his parents were able to arrange for his education, and he was a good student, so they devoted additional resources to making sure that he could go off to the university. He went to the University of Vienna for a while, finally ended up back at the University of Basel, where he took his degrees in, well, it's called the Arts Curriculum, Bachelor's and Master of Arts. During that time, as I think we've said earlier, the kind of new intellectual movement that was making itself felt in places like Vienna and Basel was humanism. And that meant a renewed interest in the sources of Western civilization, especially the classics, Latin and Greek classics, but then also the Bible, the New Testament in Greek especially, and the Church Fathers. And Zwingli, though he had a scholastic-style medieval education, really fell in love with those classics, with good Latin, good Greek, and so forth. So when he finally became a pastor, a priest within the Swiss church, Catholic Church in Switzerland, he was also continued to be interested in the classics, continued to be interested in humanism. He was especially influenced by that kind of humanism that we identify with Erasmus. So, for example, when Erasmus published the New Testament, a printed version of the New Testament in Greek, Zwingli got a hold of it, and he learned Greek and learned it quite well so that he could really make use of this new tool for studying the Christian religion, the New Testament in the original language. I should mention this also, that Zwingli was born just really a matter of weeks after Luther. Luther, 1483, fall. Zwingli, 1484, right at the beginning of the year. So they were, he's really almost an exact contemporary of Martin Luther's. Now, his career goes in a different direction. He's a parish priest, not a university professor, but he is an intellectual, and he's interested in those things that are going to take him down the pathway to reform. Zwingli, like many others, when they are encouraged to take a look afresh at the Bible and the source of the Christian religion. It doesn't take them too long to discover that Christianity, as we have it in the New Testament, is a far cry from Christianity as it was being practiced in the late medieval church. And so Zwingli, recognizing that, begins to talk about it and actually preach about it. He is a preacher in a small Swiss town, and one of the things that concerns him as a young pastor is the fact that Swiss provided a lot of soldiers for the Italian wars, mercenary soldiers. Important people of Switzerland would make contracts with the Pope or the King of France and others to use Swiss soldiers in their battles. And on a couple of occasions, Zwingli actually accompanied the soldiers, acting as a little bit like a chaplain. The Swiss had a reputation of being fierce, fierce fighters. Kind of their basic rule was, we take no prisoners. So if you got into a fight with the Swiss, you knew you were going to be in for a tough fight, and you just had to keep fighting till the death, because they weren't going to have any mercy on you. Well, anyway, Zwingli saw how debilitating this was for the Swiss soldiers. And so one of the first places where he achieved something of a reputation as a critic had to do with this practice of mercenary soldiers. He kind of took on the power structure, the local power structure in Switzerland, as a result of which he ended up moving to another parish, this one a lot closer to Zurich. He was at the Shrine of the Black Madonna in a place called Einsiedeln, and there too, looking at the scriptures and the practice of piety in this case, he became a critic of some of the practices that surrounded him. Turned out that he was a very effective preacher, and some of the people from Zurich who visited that shrine became acquainted with Zwingli's ministry there, his preaching there. So when Zurich, which was one of the more important places or cities in Switzerland, started looking for somebody to fill the post of people's priest at the Great Minster, one of the churches in Zurich, really an important pastoral post, a preaching post there in the church, Zwingli's name was put forward, and he got the job. So it was 1519 that he began his work there, and that would have made him, I guess, about 34, 35 years old. That was an important turning point for him, because now he had a major church, a major pulpit in a major city, where his influence would go a whole lot farther than it had previously.
We'll talk about his influence after this. We're discussing Ulrich Zwingli, part four of our nine-part series on the Reformation according to the Reform. Dr. Cameron McKenzie is our guest.
We don't know anything about this formerly blind and mute man.
Listen to chapel services live, weekday mornings from Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
What we do know is what Jesus did for him. And what Jesus did for that man, he is doing now for you.
Morning Chapel from Kramer Chapel. Live, weekday mornings at 9 Central, 10 Eastern, 8 Mountain, and 7 Pacific at issuesetc.org.
Emily finally had to face the truth. Her church choir was a mess.
Katie Schuerman from her new audiobook, House of Living Stones.
Sure, they'd managed to turn out a few decent choral offerings for Sunday worship every now and then, but their confidence and morale were presently hanging lower than pants on a wrapper.
You can purchase and download an audio version of the novel House of Living Stones at Amazon, Audible, and iTunes. House of Living Stones by Katie Schuerman.
Christological, creedal, confessional. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Deaconesses are women trained to share the gospel of Jesus Christ through works of mercy, spiritual care, and teaching of the Christian faith. The word deaconess means servant. Find out more on how you can serve in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod through the vocation of deaconess at lcms.org/deaconess. Working in faith, laboring in love, remaining steadfast in the hope of our Lord Jesus Christ. LCMS Deaconess Ministry, lcms.org/deaconess.
Lutheran Federal Credit Union was formed to serve you and to serve the church. Starting October 1st, this twofold mission becomes even more pronounced. During October, when you open a Lutheran FCU loan to meet your financial needs, or when you use your Lutheran FCU credit card for a qualifying amount of purchases, Lutheran FCU will give you cash back and give that same amount of money to their ministry of the month, the Concordia Historical Institute. Learn more at LutheranFCU.org. Lutheran FCU, good for you, good for the church. We're talking about the Reformation according to the Reformed, focusing on Ulrich Zwingli in part four of our nine-part series on the Reformation with Dr. Cameron McKenzie, professor and chairman of the Department of Historical Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. McKenzie, before the break, you were talking about the influence that Zwingli gained by getting this pulpit in Zurich. Tell us about what happened in Lent of 1522, just a few years after he arrived there. Some of Zwingli's students, not Zwingli himself, but some of his students put Zwingli's ideas into action.
Yeah. Well, as I said, Zwingli was a preacher. His first service in Zurich, right at the beginning of 1519, he had gone into the pulpit with just the Bible and had announced to the congregation that's what he was going to do. He was going to preach right out of the Bible. And that's what he did. He started with the Gospel of Matthew, and he preached all the way through the Gospel of Matthew, no longer using the pericope system, but using the pulpit kind of as a Bible class. And when he was done with Matthew, then he turned to the book of Acts. So that became the way he did it. But what he did in the pulpit was to criticize the way the church was, or the way people were being encouraged to worship, the kind of things that they were doing, the kind of laws that the church passed that they had to follow. And of course, one of the church laws that everybody had to follow was to observe the season of Lent as a mandatory fasting season. And following those rules was thought to do your soul good. And so Zwingli preached against that. That was, you know, a violation of Christian liberty. This wasn't something that you had to do to be saved. Instead, you had to rely upon Christ to be saved. Well, he's preaching this, and some of the people in the congregation were convinced, and they decided to put Zwingli's principle of Christian liberty into action in a very public way that would challenge the authorities in Zurich to rethink their own religious commitment to the past. So it was early in Lent, perhaps on the first Sunday of Lent, that a handful, maybe about a dozen, of Zwingli's followers from the church met at the home of the printer in Zurich, a fellow by the name of Froschauer, Christoph Froschauer, and had a meal of fried sausages. It wasn't a big meal. The sausages were cut into small pieces, but then they were shared, and this was undertaken. So a lot of people knew about it, and it was a violation of the mandatory fasting season of Lent that they did in order as a gesture of defiance against laws that they thought had no biblical basis. Now, Zwingli was there, but he didn't eat the sausages. He wanted to be free in order to preach and speak in favor of those who did get into trouble for this. They were arrested and basically found guilty of violating church law. But this became the first act in a series of acts that introduced the Reformation into Zurich. Interestingly, it's happening just about the same time that Wittenberg is going to start making changes also. So just as Luther had laid the groundwork for change in Wittenberg through his preaching and teaching, so Zwingli had done the same thing, and each reformer now starts to see changes taking place in the place of his service.
Certainly Zwingli knew of Luther, and Luther in time came to know Zwingli. But you say Luther didn't have that strong of an influence on Zwingli.
Well, Zwingli denied that he did. And it seems that Zwingli was more influenced by Erasmus and the Christian humanists in the initial phases of reform than he was Luther. But both men were looking at the same Bible and arrived at similar conclusions. And of course, Zwingli did have some of Luther's works to read, and which certainly could have influenced him. But I think it is inaccurate to think of Zwingli as somehow Luther's student or disciple who went bad. No, he became a reformer in a different way from Luther and under different influences. I think that we should realize that although Protestantism is going to go in at least two different directions here with Luther and Zwingli, there are things that they had in common. Zwingli was as outspoken on behalf of biblical authority as was Luther. When it came to justification, you could put Zwingli down on the side of justification by faith in Christ alone. They were against lots of the same things: cult of the saints, cult of the dead, purgatory, papal authority. So they shared those things as well. But there were some significant differences too. One of the obvious ones was their attitude toward sacred images. Zwingli's attitude was more like that of Karlstadt and Zwilling in Wittenberg in 1522. And, you know, that was tear the idols down. But theologically, probably the most important of them had to do with the Lord's Supper. Now, in one respect, Zwingli and Luther agreed that on what the Lord's Supper was not. It was not a unbloody sacrifice of the body and blood of Jesus for the sins of the living and the dead. So they agreed on that, but they disagreed very strongly on what it was. Zwingli's view was that the bread and wine represented or symbolized or signified the body and blood of Jesus, but were not really the body and blood of Jesus. The purpose of the sacrament, therefore, was as a teaching device to lead participants to remember what Christ had done for sinners, and so be strengthened in faith by that remembrance in obedience to the command of Jesus. But for Luther, taking the words of Jesus as he and we still can read them in the Bible, Jesus said of the bread, "This is my body." He said of the wine, "This is my blood of the New Testament." And so Luther insisted that that's what they really were. And then because our Lord added, "This is my body given for you," and this is my blood shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. Luther believed that there was a real distribution of the forgiveness of sins along with the real body and blood of our Lord, that it actually earned that forgiveness of sins. So for Luther, the Lord's Supper had not only much more in it than bread and wine, the real body and blood, it also had a kind of greater salvific significance as a real distribution, an offer of the forgiveness of sins, received by faith, of course, not just through eating and drinking, but that forgiveness was really there, it was really offered, it was really delivered when you believed that our Lord Christ was really giving it to you. So that, just kind of briefly, is the big difference between Zwingli and Luther, and it becomes really the big difference between Lutherans and Reformed. But it begins here in the middle of the 1520s.
Dr. Cameron McKenzie is our guest. He's author of The Issues, Etc., book of the month for October called The Reformation. It's a book that goes in depth in telling the story of the Reformation. I've been a student of the Reformation for 30 years, seminary education with classes on the subject, and I have learned much in our conversations and from this book, The Reformation by Dr. Cameron McKenzie. You can find out more about it at our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours. Their toll-free number, 1-800-325-3040. Ask for The Reformation by Dr. Cameron McKenzie. When we come back, while Christian liberty was an emphasis of both Luther and Ulrich Zwingli, Zwingli came at it a little different. We'll talk about where he came down on fasting and the marriage of priests after this. In 1521, at the Diet of Worms, Martin Luther was asked to recant his writings. Luther responded, "Unless I am convinced from the sacred scriptures that I am in error, I cannot and will not recant. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen." Will you stand with us as we proclaim these Reformation truths in the 21st century? You can take your stand by becoming a monthly or annual contributor to Issues, Etc. To find out how you can become an Issues, Etc. confessor, apologist, reformer, or patron, check out the donate page of our website, issuesetc.org. Just look for the picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses. Help us proclaim the solas of the Reformation, Scripture, faith, grace, and Christ alone. Here we stand, Issues, Etc., and you.
This is Pastor Tyler Arnold at Christ Lutheran in Platte Woods, Kansas City, Missouri. We are privileged to serve our Lord in word and sacrament through the historic liturgies of the church. Do join us for divine service at 8 and 10:45 and adult Bible study and Sunday school at 9:30. Each Wednesday evening, we have Vespers at 7 p.m. Our address is 6700 Northwest 72nd Street, or call us at 816-741-0483. You can find us on the web at ChristLC.net. Come and be our guest at and with Christ.
An average of 20 military veterans kill themselves every day. Project Operation Barnabas is a network of LCMS congregations who reach out to veterans and their congregations and their communities with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Operation Barnabas is a program of LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces. Find out more at lcms.org/armedforces. Serving those who serve. LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces, lcms.org/armedforces.
We're supported by listeners like you. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Are you tired of working out at big box gyms? You'll find quality personal training and qualified instruction at Performance Fitness in Edwardsville. You can even work out for a full 30 days before making a commitment to join. Find out more at performancefitness618.com or call 618-692-5063. Performance Fitness is the facility in the St. Louis Metro East where the focus is on member results, not membership numbers. Performancefitness618.com.
Children are a heritage from the Lord, but what of those who've not been given the gift of a child? The cross of barrenness affects not only childless couples, it affects the family, friends, and pastors who love and care for them. I'm Katie Schuerman, and I'm partnering with Emmanuel Press to publish the second edition of my book, He Remembers the Barren, a story about the hope and contentment found only in Christ, no matter the cross we bear. Visit emmanuelpress.us to learn more. emmanuelpress.us.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's our series on the Reformation. Today we're talking about the Reformation according to the Reformed, discussing Ulrich Zwingli. Dr. Cameron McKenzie is our guest. The similarities here between Luther and Zwingli are pretty striking. Both men had a strong emphasis on Christian liberty, although I think Zwingli actually approached it a little bit differently from Luther, and he becomes more of a practical reformer. Talk about a couple issues, fasting and the marriage of priests. Where did Zwingli come down on these?
Oh, yeah. Well, fasting should not have any laws regarding fasting. A second one was the marriage of priests. And what happened in Zurich to implement the Reformation, unlike Saxony, which had a monarchical figure, the elector, who could make decisions in accordance with Saxon law, but not necessarily having to be voted on by any kind of representative assembly, cities in Europe, like Zurich, often had a representative kind of government. Now, I don't want to lead people to think that it was democratic and that everybody got to vote and choose who the government officials were, but significant numbers did. And so the city government of Zurich were the ones that Zwingli had to depend upon for implementing Reformation. And they came up with the notion that before any changes should be made in religion, there should be a public disputation. And the Reformation in Zurich is marked by a series of public disputations. And these disputations then become the basis for the next step of Reformation. So you had a public disputation right at the beginning about whether Zwingli was being truthful or not. And the most serious question is whether they were going to use the Bible as their sole authority in religion or not. Zwingli defended that. There were Catholics there, and the Catholics refused to participate, saying that, it wasn't Zurich's job to determine what was true in religion and what wasn't. That was the church's job. But the city councilors voted in favor of Zwingli's position. Then there was another concern had to do with the marriage of priests. Switzerland was victim to some terrible practices regarding priestly marriage. The bishops turned the prohibition against priests marrying into an ecclesiastical fundraiser. It was characteristic of the priests in Switzerland to take wives. That's illegal. So they're not really their wives. We might call them their common law wives or maybe even their concubines. And every year, the priest would have to confess his sin of living with a woman, and the bishop would forgive that trespass, but he would impose a penance, and the penance would be a fine. So every year, a priest basically had to pay a fine in order to keep living with his wife. If the couple had children, in order for them to be legalized instead of being treated by the law as illegitimate, that too took money. When a priest died and he wanted to leave his property to his family, then too the bishop charged a fee. So the bishops, the church officials, were making money by basically persecuting men in the priestly ministry for being married and for having families. So anyway, it's a big issue. Early in both the Lutheran and the Swiss Reformation, we get under the impetus of both physical desire and also biblical principle, priests leaving to get married. And Zwingli does that himself. He gets married. And again, there's a disputation. Zwingli has to persuade the town council that this is the right way to go. He does so successfully in spite of the fact that the church officials, the Bishop Constance, who was the bishop for that part of Switzerland, saying this is wrong, you're violating our authority and so forth. But nonetheless, that is a change that occurs fairly early in the Swiss Reformation.
There were some, along with Ulrich Zwingli, for whom the pace was too slow. They didn't think that Zwingli and, for most part, the Zurich kind of Reformation was going fast enough. And they eventually came to be called Anabaptists. What does that mean, and what was the issue for them?
Yeah, good point. Yes, at first their issue was simply that Zwingli was, instead of doing immediately what the Bible said, that Zwingli was working with the temporal authorities, and sometimes the temporal authorities on a particular issue would want to go slow so as not to alienate too many people in Zurich who maybe weren't yet convinced. And for Zwingli, that was the right way to do it. But for some of his followers, this was not the right way. The Bible says it, you ought to do it. And so we have developing in Zwingli's Reformation a handful of followers, people like Felix Mons, who was an important citizen, Conrad Grebel, another important individual, who are starting to separate from Zwingli. And they're meeting together in their own homes to talk things over. And they begin to look at other issues different from the ones that Zwingli had raised. And one of the issues that they started to consider was baptism. And they came to the conclusion that indiscriminate baptism, everybody as soon as they're born, was wrong. Christianity was not the religion of the masses. It was the religion of the few. People needed to become adults, needed to be make public confession of their faith, and then they could be baptized. Now, that conviction is what leads their opponents to call them Anabaptists, because that's the Greek for baptize again. They, of course, wouldn't have thought that the first infant baptism was a valid baptism at all, so they didn't believe they were baptizing again. At any rate, these folks in Zurich decide to do some rebaptizing, rebaptizing themselves and their children, and starting kind of this, let's call it a third form of Protestantism that ends up breaking off from both the Reformed and from the Lutherans. There are similar kinds of individuals on the fringe of the Lutheran movement also. So that's the origin of the Anabaptists. There are lots of different types of Anabaptists. They all kind of depend upon a charismatic leader. They are looked upon with a great deal of suspicion by all of the authorities, because by saying that you had to be rebaptized if you're really going to be a Christian, baptizing as an adult, they were in effect saying that everybody else is not a Christian, and that the temporal authorities in Zurich and elsewhere were not Christian. So at least potentially, They were really kind of a subversive faction. People in the 16th century normally thought of religion as kind of the glue that holds society together. And these folks were coming along and saying, well, if it's the glue, you don't have it. So they were looked upon as really quite dangerous, and some of them were. In the mid-1530s, some radical apocalyptic Anabaptists took over the city of Münster in northern Germany and turned it into what they claimed was the New Jerusalem in expectation that Jesus would be coming back very soon. So anybody who wasn't an Anabaptist got kicked out of the city. There was fighting. One of the Anabaptist leaders died, and the next man who took over was a Jan of Leiden. And Jan of Leiden called himself the King of Righteousness, and he reinstituted polygamy. So very radical, very threatening. His neighbors, Münster's neighbors, ended up laying siege to the city. There's tremendous suffering inside the city. Finally, the representatives of the old order took over the city, and these Anabaptists were killed, executed in a very public way. But that gave to the Anabaptist movement as a whole a very bad reputation. It probably, well, it wasn't deserved by many of the Anabaptists, who actually turned out to be more like pacifists than they were rebels. But all the way through the 16th century, Anabaptists are really thought of as bad people, subversives, who are going to destroy society. And so they were probably the most persecuted of the groups, all the groups during the 16th century. Again, historians estimate that as maybe as many as 30,000 Anabaptists were martyred over the course of the 16th century. But it all, well, I don't want to say all of that started in Zurich, but the first clear manifestation of the Anabaptist movement was in Zurich in the mid-1520s, ex-disciples of Zwingli.
Dr. Cameron McKenzie is our guest, part four of our nine-part series on the Reformation. Today, the Reformation according to the Reformed. When we come back, we'll talk about the big meeting and the impasse between Luther and Zwingli at the Marburg Colloquy.
¿Qué dicen y qué significan las 99 tesis de Martín Lutero? ¿Cuál es la historia del famoso himno Castillo Fuerte? ¿Cómo y por qué están celebrando los luteranos el 500º aniversario de la Reforma este mes? Aprende más en la edición de octubre de The Lutheran Witness. Visite acph.org/trylutheranwitness para recibir 6 ediciones para $6.99. The Lutheran Witness, interpretando a un mundo contemporáneo desde una perspectiva cristiana.
Have you been too busy to get your associate's, bachelor's, or master's degree? Concordia University, Wisconsin offers 50 online educational options. Find out more at issuesetc.org. Click the Concordia University online logo and enter the program code ISSUES to waive your application fee. Concordia University, Wisconsin is here to strengthen and support the church. Lifelong Lutheran Learning. Issuesetc.org and click Concordia University, Wisconsin online.
Grace, faith, Scripture and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Remember when education was about the fundamental skills of reading, writing, and arithmetic? And about reading great literature and studying history to give our kids a model for what it is to be a good person? Memoria Press's classical Christian curriculum offers that very model for your homeschool. Get $5 off your next order by using the coupon code LPR17. For more information, go to memoriapress.com. Memoria Press, a classical Christian education that works.
Would you like to help a college or seminary student attend the Issues, Etc. Making the Case conference? You can purchase a conference scholarship for a contribution of $120 to Issues, Etc. You can donate online at issuesetc.org/scholarship. issuesetc.org/scholarship. Or you can make your $120 check payable to Issues, Etc. Write scholarship in the memo line and send it to Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's our series on the Reformation with Dr. Cameron McKenzie, professor and chairman of the Department of Historical Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. We're talking about the Reformed at the time of the Reformation, Ulrich Zwingli. Talk, if you would, about this famous impasse that occurs. It's a face-to-face meeting between the Reformed and the Lutherans and between Ulrich Zwingli and Martin Luther. What was the impasse at this Marburg colloquy?
In the middle of the 1520s again, men are starting to write about the Lord's Supper. They've criticized the Mass, and now they're saying more positively what it is. And it turns out that there are two schools of thought. There's that school that's represented by Zwingli, and then that school that's represented by Luther. And aligned with each man, there are others. So there's Johannes Brentz with Luther, and there is Johannes Ecolampadius with Zwingli. So it's not just the two men, but there are two camps. And Luther and Zwingli in particular do write some hot and heavy stuff against each other. Luther concludes that Zwingli is an agent of the devil, and Zwingli concludes that Luther is basically an idiot. He can't even follow common sense. That being said, there's still another factor, and that's the political factor. In the 1520s, we were talking about the Diets of Speyer and the protest and so forth. One of the evangelical Lutheran leaders is Philip of Hesse, and he's concerned that there's actually going to be war over religion in the empire. And if that's going to happen, he wants kind of the largest coalition that he can get on the side of the Protestants. So he's unhappy with the fact that the Protestants are splitting over the Lord's Supper and other issues. So he sets up a face-to-face meeting in October of 1529. It's called a colloquy, the Colloquy of Marburg. Marburg was his residence. And he invites to it the leading spokesman for both sides. Luther, not really too enthusiastically, but his ruler, Elector John, Frederick the Wise's successor, urges Luther to go. And so Luther goes. Melanchthon is with him. There's the reformer from Nuremberg, Andreas Osiander. He's there. Zwingli comes. Ecolampadius comes. Martin Bucer from Strasbourg is there. So it's a pretty big meeting and a pretty significant voices in the Reformation. There for a couple of days, they have at it, principally Luther and Zwingli, debating the doctrine of the Lord's Supper, especially the nature of the Lord's Supper. Luther insisting that the words of institution mean what they say. Zwingli insisting that our Lord has ascended into heaven. That's where his body is. So you can't understand the words of institution as meaning what they say. You have to interpret them figuratively. So this is my body must mean this represents or signifies my body. There is discussion of lots of little side issues and maybe not such little side issues, but it just doesn't go anywhere, and that's what Philip of Hesse is being told. He still is trying to get some kind of unity out of this, so he asked Luther to write up a statement of agreements and disagreements. Luther draws up the Marburg Articles. They are 15 different articles dealing with things like justification by faith alone, baptismal regeneration, necessity of sanctification following justification, and so forth. And then the 15th article dealing with the Lord's Supper. Well, the principal reformers on both sides signed this document, but the 15th article dealing with the Lord's Supper admits that they are not able to agree on the nature of what is present. They can agree that there's no sacrifice of the Mass. They can agree that the Lord's Supper is a reminder of what Christ had done. But in terms of that issue that had brought them there in the first place, there still was no reconciliation. So in spite of Philip's best efforts, in spite of the presence of the most prominent theologians of the period, in spite of the Marburg Articles, Protestantism is going to go in at least two directions, Reformed and Lutheran.
Dr. McKenzie, who are the theological descendants, so to speak, of Ulrich Zwingli today?
Good question. To answer that, I think you need to remember that the Reformed, as a family of churches, don't have a single founder or one man that they look to as the first generation premier theologian, the way the Lutherans look to Martin Luther. You know, so even though there's Philip Melanchthon, Johannes Brenz, Martin Chemnitz, nonetheless, we call ourselves Lutherans and have the conviction that God raised up Luther, especially for the recovery of the true gospel. Reformed don't have that. So they have Zwingli and Bucer and Peter Martyr Vermilye and John Calvin, Heinrich Bullinger. They've got a whole raft of them. Nonetheless, we can trace the origins of some churches from today back to the churches that men like Zwingli reformed. In particular, there came to this country, especially people from the Netherlands, the Dutch Reformed, and they, a couple of denominations trace their origins back to the Dutch, the Reformed Church in America, the Christian Reformed Church. There were also German Reformed. I mean, that's a part of the story that sometimes we're not always tuned into, but some parts of the Holy Roman Empire in the German lands ended up becoming Reformed instead of Lutheran. And they came over here. We see them in colonial history. We've got German Reformed churches and German Lutheran churches. They ended up over a couple of important mergers. They ended up part of the United Church of Christ. And that United Church of Christ also included some English Reformed, in particular the Congregationalists. In addition to Congregationalists, England also produced a sizable number of Presbyterians, and they belonged to that family also. So that Zwingli, along with the others whom I mentioned, are the progenitors of that Reformed family. Reformed Church in America, Christian Reformed, Presbyterians, Congregationalists, that's the group. Oh, United Church of Christ, that's the group that today we call Reformed, and that trace their origins back to Zwingli and Company.
It's odd that you would mention that United Church of Christ, because they are probably notorious among the seven sisters, so to speak, of mainline Protestant denominations in America for being just crazy liberal
right
nowadays.
Right.
Can we lay that at Zwingli's doorstep?
I guess Lutherans would like to, right? I'm not sure we can. I think a lot of what is true about the Christian churches today is much more a result of the Enlightenment and Enlightenment thinking and the different ways in which Christians have dealt with those issues, the scientific mindset, whether we can accept the miraculous and so forth, rather than anything that was going on in the 16th or 17th centuries, for that matter.
Then if we think about that term one more time, Reformed,
sure.
Someone says, like we began our conversation, wow, that sounds like it has a lot to do with the Reformation. How would you distinguish that from the Lutheran Reformation in a simple way, about a minute here?
Okay, sure. Well, in reaction to what was going on in the medieval church, different men had different ideas of both what was wrong and then how it should be changed. Luther and the Lutherans thought, especially in terms of doctrine, and at the center of their doctrine was justification by faith alone. They also were insistent when it came to the sacraments that we take seriously what our Lord said, what the Bible says about the reality of sacramental grace. When the Bible says that those who are baptized put on Christ like a garment, we take that literally. The Reformed shared a lot of things with Luther, justification, scriptural authority, and so forth. But especially with respect to the sacraments, we go down two different paths. They are much more likely to think of the sacraments as signs or symbols. Now, they're signs or symbols that might do something. We'll get into that a little bit with Calvin. But the Bible passages dealing with them have to be interpreted in such a way that there's a distinction between the elements, the water, the bread, and the wine, and the reality, God's grace, or representations of Christ's work. So that, I think, is the really big distinction. There are cultural distinctions. There are aesthetic distinctions. There's a difference over the numbering of the Ten Commandments. But I really do think that the sacraments constitute the really big dividing mark between Lutherans of the 16th century and Reformed of the 16th century.
Dr. Cameron McKenzie is professor and chairman of the Department of Historical Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and author of The Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for October of the Reformation. Dr. McKenzie, thank you, and I look forward to our next conversation.
Sounds great. Thank you, Todd.
If you're enjoying our series on the Reformation with Dr. Cameron McKenzie, please consider joining or upgrading your membership in our monthly or annual giving program, The Issues, Etc., Reformation Club. Membership benefits include t-shirts, books, broadcast transcripts, and advertising for your confessional Lutheran congregation. And if you join or upgrade your membership in October, we'll send you Dr. McKenzie's book, The Reformation. Learn more by sending an email to lynn@issuesetc.org or click the picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses at issuesetc.org, The Issues, Etc., Reformation Club. In the next hour, we will remember Luke the Evangelist with Dr. Arthur Jest. We'll find out why his favorite phrase from the entire gospel is, "while he was still far off." Stay tuned for Hour 2 of Issues, Etc.
Lutheran. It's not a slogan, it's a confession. You're listening to Issues, Etc.